Thanks, Heather. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew 12, and let's look at that story of Jesus' act of deliverance and this accusation that is made against Jesus. You'll know if you've been here the last few weeks, we're looking at how Jesus' critics described him and the attacks that they made and the insight that this gives us to how Jesus was perceived in the first century. Now, the idea of demon possession is not something that's particularly a contemporary idea. And most people are kind of influenced either by images from the Middle Ages or perhaps more recently from all the horror movies, particularly those made in the 70s, and which shaped our idea of the demonic and satanic and all of these things. And actually, if you walk around markets or street markets, you'll see that there are T-shirts sold with these same ideas and these same images and things. And really, in first century Palestine, these ideas were not that alien to that culture. And they were seen as part of a sort of holistic approach to healing. One of the things that modern medicine is increasingly aware of is that you can't just address the physical elements, and that all physical dimensions have actually a psychological dimension. I once heard a statistic that said almost 80% of illness has a psychosomatic element. I don't know if that's an accurate stat or not, but it's certainly elements in terms of our psychology affect us physically. And equally, when we feel physically affected, we're psychologically affected. I'm sure now most of us have had COVID at some stage. You'll know that, you know, if you had something like COVID, you felt rubbish. And it affected you, and it affected how you thought and how you felt. And so there was this holistic vision of health. And it wasn't just a physical thing and a psychological thing. There was also seen to be a spiritual thing. And there was a spiritual dimension in terms of health. And again, commentators debate to the extent, but did they see every element of health as having a spiritual dimension or not? If we were studying this in small groups, it would be an interesting thing to debate. Is there a spiritual dimension to health and healing? And without that, do we actually not really address the key issues? And I'll leave you to talk about that. But certainly what we see in the New Testament is this idea that there is a spiritual component, particularly in some illnesses and expressions. And we have somebody that's blind and mute. And there seemed to be a spiritual dimension in relation to this. And it's described as demonic. And again, and that word carries very particular connotations for us. But the idea of the demonic in the New Testament is that which lies and that which harms. So there's these two elements, that which lies and that which harms. In fact, the word devil means liar. The word Satan means accuser. So it's this idea of the one who brings accusations and this one, the idea of the one who lies. And again, we have these ideas of harm and deception are present. And so there's this activity of the demonic seen in the harming of the individual and the deceiving of the individual. And again, to go back to contemporary psychology, cognitive behavior therapy. Some of you will know that that's based on the fact that we send ourselves the wrong messages, and as we send ourselves the wrong messages, it leads to a whole bunch of destructive and counterproductive behaviors. Now, that idea, obviously, is a psychological idea and is about an individual, but what the New Testament might suggest is that, you know, sometimes there is an outside agency that can influence and affect someone. And that outside agency can put lies and deceptions in relation to who they are and where they are. And also that outside agency can start to bring harm. There's a story where Jesus deals with this demon which was in a child, and it caused the child to throw themselves into the fire. And they were saying, you know, that this isn't just a physical thing, it isn't just a psychological thing, but this harming of self and this damaging of self is rooted in something spiritual here that needs to be broken in relation to that. And so that's the kind of idea and context that we see in talking about the idea of demonic possession. But it's somebody being taken hold of by an outside agency in terms of lies, deception, and that being expressed in forms of self-harm or harming that occurs. And here Jesus sets this individual free. And as he sets this person free from the spiritual things that are holding them in their lives, then the physical dimensions, the blindness and the muteness, are resolved. And it's this idea that this individual is in captivity and Jesus has come and freed them. And when something like this happens, any form of liberation, it generates a real sense of euphoria and excitement, and we see the crowd getting really excited here. Liberation is occurring, that the powers of darkness are being defeated, the things that are deceiving us are being resolved, and people are starting to get excited, and they're saying, is Jesus the Son of David? In other words, is Jesus the Messiah, the one who was promised, who is going to lead us into the kingdom of God in this new era and period? And there was a real euphoria getting on. And it said that the Pharisees were getting concerned about this euphoria, getting concerned about the success of Jesus, getting concerned about what was being seen. And so they attacked Jesus again. And what they did, and again, this is, we've sort of been looking at how all the different things that occurred to Jesus, the names that were attributed and the accusations that were attributed to him, were just forms of attack that people use verbally. And here we have another instance of a style of attack. If you go through this series, you'll find how to discredit someone, and maybe it'll be useful if you go into politics. But the other way to kill someone, particularly if they're being seen to be successful, is attribute motive. Attribute motive. In other words, particularly an attribute negative motive. So someone's helping the poor and they're going out and they're doing an amazing job, and you say, oh, they're just doing that to try and make themselves look good. You know, and suddenly all that altruistic work dissipates. So somebody's trying to, you know, change a situation, and they're doing that just because they're on a power trip. Oh, it might look good, but they're just acting out of vested interest. That's what's at the root of it. And you start to attribute motive. And the idea is that the individual is actually deceiving you. They're pulling one over you. You think that they're good, but the reality is this. And suddenly that skewing and attributing of motive changes the whole perspective. And we do this all the time. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how often do I attribute motive to an individual? And how often do I attribute negative motive to an individual when they're doing something? And again, it may not be a negatively driven thing, but we attribute negative motivation. And the minute you start to do that, then everything that that person does or says is interpreted through that motivation. I actually think as Christians, particularly if we take Paul's words seriously in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, you know, believe all things. What Paul is affirming is the idea that love does not attribute negative motive. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt. Love actually allows for the fact that, hey, you know, they may have messed up, but what, they may not have been serving some hidden agenda in that. And again, that's completely the contrary to our culture. Because the minute anything occurs, it's attributed with negative motive. And it totally and utterly robs anything that starts to build a momentum or any kind of success or anything. It robs it instantaneously through doing that. There's a very interesting study that came out a few years ago in a book called Calling Jesus Names, The Social Value of Labels. And it was looking particularly at how the accusations against Jesus in Matthew's gospel were being used. And it was looking at how the power of social control through the use of labels. And they were saying that this attributing of motive actually was very powerful in terms of ensuring a medium of control and social conformity. You see, so suddenly you were intimidated into behaving and saying exactly what everybody else was saying because you were scared that you would be attributed with this label, or if you were given this label, you would immediately conform. Okay? Now, again, I want to suggest in our culture, we see this absolutely at its peak. You just think, and again, I don't want to take us, although I probably will, into some of the big debates that are affecting us at the moment, but let's take the question of gay marriage. If you actually say you have an issue with the concept of gay marriage, yeah, you're immediately ostracized in relation to that. But not only that, you are immediately attributed with being homophobic. You cannot possibly say that you have an issue in terms of gay marriage if you have read the scriptures and maybe come to a conclusion. You can't possibly have done that. You have to have some seated homophobic thing. And what does that do? It shuts down the debate. Everybody is terrified. Why? Because the label ensures conformity. And we're seeing this over and over again in our culture. And again, I've spoken a lot about this, and it seems to have arisen quite a few times in this series. But I really think this is a scary thing in our society at the moment. And again, I'm not advocating any particular views or positions on these things. I'm just saying that in terms of our ability to debate them and argue them and actually present counter motions or ideas, we just can't do that. And it's interesting, even in the moment, some of the debates that are happening that you'll see in some of the discussions around people like J.K. Rowling and what's happening, and people like J.K. Rowling basically saying, I'm too wealthy and too big to be intimidated by it, so I'm going to say what I think, which can or cannot be a good thing sometimes. But name-calling was a means to control Jesus, and they were hoping that by calling Jesus names, that they would completely erode his authority. And hopefully, because if you erode somebody's authority and then you attribute a motive for their position, then actually they get ostracized, or I suppose the word we use nowadays is canceled. So Jesus ends up being canceled. So actually something that was really good and positive is turned into something really negative and something that actually is the grounds for canceling them, and maybe we'll tear down the statue along the way. And you see how this dynamic happens, and a scary dynamic. It was happening in Jesus' day. It's happening in our day. The other part of that dynamic is that actually it's suggesting to someone that if you believe in Jesus, you're an idiot. Why are you an idiot? Because you're being deceived. You're buying into his lie. In Mark's gospel, this accusation was made that Jesus was insane. And the inference is that if you follow him, you're insane too. You see, the concept was that Jesus' exorcisms were not benevolent acts of kindness, but via discernment, so I can see through it, hopefully you can too, the deemed proof that he was evil. Once the discernment was revealed, all his activity, eating with sinners, exercising of demons, violating of Sabbaths, and washing rules, validated the charge. So this is where this gets really scary, because once you've attributed motive, Once you've actually cancelled the individual because of the motive, no, you don't have to even deal with their argument, but now you then say anyone who believes in this is deceived and is being misled. And again, a very insidious impact and effect. And that's what was happening in terms of this accusation. He is Beelzebub. And it generates a whole controversy, or not even a controversy. It was intended to just shut Jesus down. What was the accusation that they were using to shut Jesus down? So this idea that Jesus was Beelzebul or Beelzebub, and this idea, this accusation, and what was the heart of the accusation? Well, we know in other Gospels, and it actually says it here in Matthew, that the idea was he was the ruler of the demons, and he casts out demons by being the ruler of the demons. So the reason the demons are submitting to him is because he's their boss, because he's the ultimate demon. For some reason, Beelzebub has been interpreted as the Lord of the Flies, and it relates back to the Old Testament, but it probably isn't suggesting that, and that's probably a wrong reading of that word. There is a study that suggests that it means Lord of the Heavens or Lord of the Temple, and the idea of the temple being the cosmic temple. And it may be a title that actually relates and is reiterated by Paul in Ephesians. Remember when he describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, and this idea of the Lord of the Heavens. And there's a notion, and it was a strong notion in the ancient world, that what happened in the heavens impacted what occurred here on earth. And that, there was a correlation that the idea of astrology kind of correlates to this. The idea of what happens in the stars determines the destiny and behaviors of people on earth. And interestingly enough, we know that was a really ancient thing, but it'll be in most of the Sunday papers or some of the red top Sunday papers today. But this idea was very prevalent. And for the religious community, the idea was that actually there was someone that was coordinating what was happening on earth. And that was someone who was opposed to God. And that, so there was all this activity occurring on earth which was actually opposed to the purposes that Jesus represented and that God represented. And so this title was saying, Jesus is the one who is leading this attack on God and all that is good. He is the one, and he's the ultimate deceiver because he's making you think he's good, but he's actually leading this attack on all that is good. It's interesting, the ascension. At the end of Easter and the act of ascension. You see, Jesus ascends into heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but why is he going to heaven? Because heaven isn't up there. So why is he ascend into the air? And it was a declaration of Christ's triumph over the prince of the power of the air. It was saying, I have defeated that which is contrary to God. You see, so ascension actually relates to this idea. So what's the accusation that they're making against Jesus? Well, they're basically saying that Jesus is the Antichrist. Far from being the son of David, the Christ, he is actually the Antichrist. He's actually opposed to everything that the Messiah was going to bring. He is opposed to the one who was going to bring the truth, who was going to bring the life, who was going to bring healing, who was going to set us free from the captivity of demonic activity. He is the Antichrist and the one who stands against everything. See, to understand this idea of the Christ and the Antichrist, you have to understand the correlation of light, life, and truth. Very prevalent themes in John's Gospel where this idea is seen. But Jews believed, and they had got it from other parts of the Near East, that there was a correlation between light and life. If you think about it, spring comes, we have the equinox, suddenly you have more light than darkness. Yay! And what happens when you have more light than darkness? You have life. And equally, then you have the autumn equinox, and then we start to have more darkness than light. And what comes when you have more darkness than light? You have death. And so you have this correlation between light and life, and darkness and death. And that was correlated to the idea of truth. So truth represents the light that brings life, and deception represents the darkness that brings death. Satan is the deceiver, the devil, the liar, the one who brings deception. And the deception brings darkness, and the darkness brings death. The Messiah is the one who brings the truth, and the truth brings light, and it brings life. And that's what this debate was about. And here Jesus is saying, or being affirmed by the crowd, as the one who is bringing the truth, bringing light and life. And the Pharisees are saying, no, he is the great deceiver who is bringing darkness and death. And so you have this idea of this conflict. In fact, you'll know if you hung out in the Brethren, great group, but when you were younger, that you would have grown up with the notions of the Antichrist and the idea that there will be a false prophet at the end of the age, and that this false prophet will come along. He will be a man, it's always meant to be a man. He will be a man of peace, and he will say, peace, peace, and people will be impressed by him. He might have some religious dimension, some political dimension, but he will lead the people astray by performing signs and wonders. Anybody recognize that idea? Yeah, right. And actually, it was there in the first century as well. And I remember when I was younger and reading Hal Lindsey. If you're in the crowd, you'll know who he was. And these kind of books, everybody, and again, this is going back a few years, everybody was trying to identify who's the Antichrist. Was it Henry Kissinger? Was it X or Y or Z? Who is it? Who's this person? And it was like that in the first, and what they're saying is, it's Jesus. He's the one that's leading everybody astray. He's the man of peace who's deceiving people. He's using these demonic deliverances to mislead you and to take you into this place of darkness and ultimately this place of death. This accusation, and again, it's one of these attacks that we read through. Oh, he's the prince of demons. And we just kind of like, oh, yeah. But you just think about this. And you think you got up in the morning and you read the Sunday papers, and there was the editorial saying, Jesus is the great deceiver, the Antichrist, the false prophet who's leading us all to death and destruction. You can imagine Jesus' PR department going, you got a problem, Jesus, in terms of this accusation. And here we see Jesus turning around and answering the accusations. First of all, he has to answer it because it is the polar opposite of the truth. Sometimes, again, you watch what accusations that people bring. And it's amazing how people actually end up with the reverse of what is true. And again, attribution of motive is usually a very quick way to arrive there and how you get there. And Jesus begins to answer. And the first thing he says is, I want you to think about this. And I also want you to recognize, he doesn't say, you know, all this stuff about spiritual forces and the battle between good and evil and the idea of a false prophet who will mislead is rubbish. He doesn't say that. He actually says, these things are a reality. It was interesting what Margaret was saying about the battle and the conflict. As Christians, we believe that there is a spiritual battle. Paul tells us this, that there is a spiritual dimension in our world, and that what goes on in our lives and what goes on in our world and what goes on in our communities is not just social or psychological or physical, but there is a spiritual dimension and there is a battle that is going on there. There is a battle between the truth and deception. There is a battle between light and darkness. There is a battle between death and life. And Jesus recognizes this, but he says, I want you to think about it. And he says, if really I'm representing the forces of deception and death, then a house that is divided against itself is not going to win. Division and confusion is never a winning strategy. So how can this be the work of Satan? How can this be the work of Satan? Sometimes when people attribute you with motive, false motive, some criticisms you are silent in relation to, and we've seen Jesus didn't answer the criticism, but sometimes you have to challenge the criticism. And here Jesus challenges the criticism. He says, if you really think about it, do you really think I'm acting out of that motive? And then he turns around and he says to them, if you aren't for me, you're against me. If you aren't scattering with me, you're scattering against me. And he says, I want you to think secondly about this, because there is a battle between truth and deception. There is a battle between darkness and light. And I want you to think about what side you are on. Because if you are opposing me, then you are on the wrong side of that conflict. And he says, I want you to think about what side you're on. And again, this comes down to, and it's interesting when we open our mouths and we criticize things and we're negative about things and we attribute motive to individuals. It's an interesting question to ask ourselves, whose side are we on? Are we functioning on the side of light? Are we functioning on the side of darkness? Now, sometimes we have to speak out against stuff. So I'm not saying you'd never speak out against stuff. But when we do speak out against stuff, when we do object to stuff, we have to ask ourselves, whose side am I on here? You know, what purpose am I really serving here? Am I serving a purpose that scatters and divides and confuses? Or am I serving a purpose that actually is serving the purposes of God? Really important question to ask yourself. And Jesus invites those who are making this criticism to consider this. Which side are you on? And then the third thing he says to them, and you'll see as we go into chapter 12, in verses 33 through 37, he starts to talk about trees producing fruit. Good trees don't produce bad fruit, and bad trees don't produce good fruit. And he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he says, what is coming out of your mouth is reflective of what's going on inside of you. And here he's saying, and then he goes on and says, you will be judged according to what's coming out of your mouth. And he's asking the question, are you watching what you are saying? Are you watching what you're saying? And he actually introduces this idea, not good time, I'm rather thankful about it, to explore the idea of the unforgivable sin or the sin against the Holy Spirit this morning. But he actually introduces the idea of, you know, your mouth can take you into a place where you say things that are so serious in terms of God and his work, that there will be an ultimate judgment, not just in this age, but in the age to come. And what he's saying is, you need to watch what you are saying. And here's my challenge for us this morning, as we come out of this, and to all of us, because we all do it. You know, ask yourself the next time you attribute motive to someone, you know, whose side am I on? Who am I serving by attributing motive here? And actually, is what I'm saying a reflective of a God-filled, life-filled, light-filled servant of Christ? Or am I actually doing the bidding of darkness and deception, of destruction and confusion? Who am I serving through the words and the criticisms that I utter in my mouth? And again, it's not to say that sometimes we don't have to speak up. It's not to say that we don't have to challenge things. It's not to say that there are not occasions where we declare things darkness and deception. But when we do, we have to watch and make sure that we're on the right side. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for the challenge of these stories. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who speak truth, to be people who bring light, to be a people who bring life. Lord, help us to be accountable in the words that we speak and the criticisms that we make. Help us not to serve the purposes of darkness through lies and deceptions. Help us not to serve the purposes of darkness through bringing death, but help us to be those who bind these forces up, who confine them to where they should be confined, so that the kingdom of God might be established and your life and light known throughout the world. We ask this in your name. Amen.